Well, good morning and welcome to worship with us at Glenkirk Church, wherever you're worshiping from, throughout our community, throughout our nation, throughout the world. We're glad that you're with us today. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Every year on MLK Day, my conservative friends, my liberal friends, and my in-between friends all post pictures and quotes from Dr. King on their social media in remembrance. Schools and banks close. Colleges and universities and cities host tributes. And all over our nation, many churches like ours remember Reverend King's legacy and impact through a prayer or through a message, through a song. But a couple of years ago, a Christian author named Jamar Tisby pointed out that our positive attitude towards Reverend King today is a significant change from how predominantly white Bible-believing churches saw Reverend King in the 1960s during the Civil Rights Movement. During the Civil Rights Movement, many predominantly white churches viewed Reverend King with suspicion and saw his message as dangerous. Many believed that he was a socialist or a communist, hiding behind a Christian veneer, a kind of wolf in sheep's clothing. In 1963, during the Birmingham campaign in Alabama, King was arrested during a nonviolent sit-in demonstration. And while he sat in jail in Birmingham, some of the white pastors from the city published an open letter in the local newspaper called A Call for Unity. And in that letter, these pastors from Birmingham said that Reverend King and the other leaders in the civil rights movement leading the Birmingham campaign were outsiders who were leading an unwise and untimely demonstration whose only goal was to stir up trouble in their community. That letter was signed by a Baptist pastor, an Episcopal bishop, a Jewish rabbi, a Presbyterian pastor, a Catholic bishop, and a minister from the Methodist Church. While King sat in jail in Birmingham, his now famous letter from a Birmingham jail was written as a direct response to that open letter in the newspaper. King's letter from jail appealed to white Bible-believing pastors and predominantly white congregations to join him in his pursuit of racial justice. Attitudes about Reverend King in white churches began to shift in many ways in a positive direction as Billy Graham's attitude towards King shifted. You see, early on in Billy Graham's ministry, he opposed the civil rights movement, not because he thought that the ideas were wrong, but because he believed it was a distraction from telling people about Jesus. But over time, Billy's attitude changed. And as his attitude changed, Billy Graham refused to allow segregated seating at his crusades, much to the outrage of many pro-segregationist churches in the South. Increasingly, churches that were pro-segregation began to criticize Billy, labeling him as a liberal, a compromiser, and a false prophet. Eventually, Billy and Reverend King became friends. In fact, it was Billy Graham who posted bail for King in Birmingham in 1963. King once wrote a letter to Billy that said, "You have courageously brought the Christian gospel to bear on the question of race." And although Reverend King and Billy Graham didn't always see eye to eye on tactics, they eventually found themselves on the same side. And here we are, 53 years after Reverend King was killed, remembering his legacy. But even with the significant gains of the civil rights movement, racism still persists in our society and in our world. For me personally, the racial justice protests during this last summer were yet another painful reminder to me that many people of color experience our society very differently than people who look like I do. This last week, I read an interview with an African-American Capitol police officer who defended the Capitol building 2 weeks ago against rioters. And this veteran officer said that in addition to being punched and kicked and pepper sprayed by rioters, he was repeatedly called the N-word throughout the day. Racism often appears to be just simmering beneath the surface. And of course, racism is not unique to our society. It's part of the fallout of human sin in our world and has affected every people and every group in every society. But we're in a series that we're calling Shattered Mirrors. And in this series, we've been looking at the Bible's teaching about the image of God in all people. That because every person without exception was created in the image and likeness of God, every person without exception has value as image bearers of God. But we've seen that sin has corrupted the image of God within us, shattering our ability to mirror our Maker as we were originally created to do. Last week, we saw that Jesus came into our world already fully God and took upon himself a human nature to restore this shattered mirror of God's image. That Jesus is the mirror that never was shattered, the image of God, the one in whose image we are being restored and remade into. And on this MLK weekend, we're going to look at the implications of being made in the image and likeness of God to the question of racism. So let me start by asking you a question. If you were invited to give a speech at a convention of racists, what would you say to them? Would you confront their racism head on? Would you tiptoe around the issue? Would you try to lead them to Jesus first in hopes that in trusting in Jesus, that would eventually lead them to become less racist? What would you say? Well, this actually happened to the Apostle Paul when he visited Athens, Greece, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. It's not an overstatement to say that the city of Athens was one of the most influential cities of the entire ancient world. Athens was the cradle of democracy and the birthplace of Western philosophy. 5 centuries before Paul arrived there, the city of Athens was home to the 3 great Athenian philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. But what many people don't know about Athens is that it was also a hotbed for racism. You see, it's not just that the Athenians were racist. Virtually every group back then believed that their race was superior to everyone else. It's that the Athenians were the first group to create an ideology of racism. At least that's what Dr. Benjamin Isaac from the University of Tel Aviv says in his book, The Invention of Racism in Classical Antiquity, that the Athenians were the very first group to try to justify their racial superiority based on reason and nature. Plato and Aristotle both believed that Athenians were more rational than other races, and that other races were therefore less than human, more like animals. Aristotle believed that it was both just and right for the Athenians to conquer and colonize all the other races. That Aristotle believed that they were actually doing other races a favor because other races could only flourish if they were controlled and ruled by rational, superior Athenians. Like most racist ideologies, the Athenians believed that the origin of their race was unique. The Athenians believed themselves to have sprung directly from the soil of Athens itself, to have always lived in Athens as pure-blooded Athenians. And while every other race migrated to and from different lands and intermarried with different groups, the Athenians believed that the origin of their people was set apart and different. In fact, to be a citizen in ancient Athens, you had to have both an Athenian mother and an Athenian father to keep the bloodline pure. We're told in the book of Acts that when Paul entered Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols that the Athenians worshipped. And so Paul debated with some of the Athenian philosophers in the town square, and these philosophers invited Paul to come to a town council meeting at the Areopagus, where the town council met. They invited Paul to give a speech at a convention of racists. The Areopagus was located just below the Acropolis in Athens. It was the very same place that 450 years earlier, Socrates was sentenced to death for corrupting the youth of Athens. And I'm not going to read Paul's entire speech from Acts 17 here, but let me summarize parts of it. Paul begins in verse 22 by observing that the Athenians are obviously very religious. He even calls attention to an altar he saw in the city that had been dedicated to an unknown god. And using that as his starting point, Paul says that he is going to tell them about this unknown god who they built an altar to. He begins with creation in verse 24, that the God who created the world, there's only one God who made everything in the world, and that this one true God that the Athenians view as unknown does not live in temples or shrines as if this God needed anything. And that brings us to the verses I want to read today from Acts chapter 17, verses 26, 27, and 28. Paul says to the Athenians, "From one man God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." These three verses are a direct assault on Athenian racism. And Paul's words here are based on the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, which recounts that humanity, the first man and first woman, were made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore all people bear the image and likeness of God. And by going back to Genesis, Paul is calling into question everything the Athenians believed about their own superiority. From one ancestor, God made all the nations, including the Athenians. This was Paul's way of saying, Athenians, you're not unique. You have the same common ancestor that every other people and race and nation have. Paul declares that this one true God is sovereign over all the nations, including Athens. God has marked out every nation's appointed time and history and the boundaries of every nation's land. This is very similar to what Daniel 2:21 says, that God sovereignly raises up nations and their leaders, and that in God's time, God deposes nations and their leaders. This is a good reminder for us today that God is sovereign over our nation and our leaders, that Christians never need to live in fear that someone or something is going to pull a fast one on the sovereignty of God. Now, the final phrase of verse 26, God appointed the boundaries of their lands, has sometimes been misunderstood. During American slavery and during segregation, this part of verse 26 was quoted often to justify keeping races separate from each other. Since God appointed the boundaries of their lands, or as the King James Version puts it, the bounds of their habitations, segregationists argued that different races should be separate from each other, separate schools, separate marriages, separate bathrooms, and so on and so forth. In fact, Acts 17:26 from the King James Version is still quoted in white supremacist literature today to justify separation of the races. But that is not at all what verse 26 means. In fact, at no other time in Christian history has anyone interpreted verse 26 this way, except here in the U.S. when people were desperately looking for a verse to try to justify segregation. This verse means nothing more than God is sovereign over the borders of nations. In fact, remember who said this: the Apostle Paul. The same Paul who was commissioned on this missions trip in Acts chapter 13 by a multi-ethnic church in Antioch. The same Paul who planted racially diverse congregations throughout the Roman Empire and who publicly debated people who would argue that the Jewish race and the Greek race should have separate churches. Everything we know about Paul from his writings proves that he would never argue for separation of the races. This verse simply means that God, in his sovereignty, has established the boundaries of nations. God created all people to seek him, to search for him, and perhaps to find him. God is near to each and every one of us, every person of every nation, including the Athenians. And Paul's language in verse 27 pictures people groping in the dark, reaching for something that they can't see, like the Athenians building an altar to an unknown god. In verse 28, Paul quotes two different Athenian writers to make his point. In him we live and move and have our being. That's a quote from an ancient Athenian writer named Aratus. And the saying, we are his offspring, is a quote from another ancient Athenian writing named Cleanthes. And I don't think this means that Paul agreed with everything Aratus and Cleanthes ever wrote, but Paul finds points of contact between these ancient pagan Athenian writers and the teaching of the Bible. You keep reading this speech, Paul goes on to say that in the past, God overlooked human ignorance. But now that Jesus has come into our world, God is calling all nations, including the Athenians, to repent, to trust and follow Jesus. Acts tells us that once Paul mentions Jesus rising from the dead, the Athenians start mocking him and laughing at him. But then Acts 17:37 tells us some of the people believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now there's a lot that we could learn and apply from Paul's message to the Athenians. There are lessons here about evangelism and about missions. But on this MLK weekend, I want to focus on two implications from Paul's words here to the subject of race. Here's the first one. The Bible's teaching about the image of God calls us to reject every form of racial superiority. To reject every form of racial superiority. It's noteworthy that Paul did not ignore the Athenians' racism when he presented Jesus to them. Instead, he calls it out by going back to Genesis, because Paul seems to believe that until they recognize that they are part of a common humanity and not superior, that racist ideology will be an obstacle that will prevent them from trusting and following Jesus. So Paul calls them to repent both of their idolatry and of their racism. Only a few of his hearers were willing to do that, and some have suggested that Paul's ministry in Athens was a failure because only a few people believed in Jesus. But I think Paul would have said it's a miracle anyone responded, since the sins of idolatry and racial superiority were such strongholds in Athens. Friends, there is no room for racism in the Christian faith. Believing that any one race or nationality or ethnic group is superior to another is incompatible with the teaching of the Bible. And as Jamar Tisby has pointed out in his recent book, The Color of Compromise, here in the United States, far too often the church in America has been intermingled with racist ideology. And this is a false teaching with horrible consequences. Let me give you an example from outside of the United States. In the 1880s, Christian missionaries from around the world traveled to the African country of Rwanda in order to bring the message of Jesus to them. There was a tremendous openness to the message of Jesus in Rwanda, and eventually, over time, 90% of the population of Rwanda would profess faith in Jesus Christ. But in Rwanda, there was also already deep-seated tribal tensions between different ethnic groups, especially between the majority Hutu tribe and the minority Tutsi tribe. And so these Christian missionaries in the 1880s and 90s faced a dilemma. Should they confront this racism early on and insist on repentance from the sin of racism as part of becoming a follower of Jesus, or should they wait and hope that over time, through Christian discipleship, that racism could be confronted and rooted out? Well, many of those missionaries made the decision to wait. But instead of that racism and tribalism being rooted out, it simmered. Separate, segregated churches emerged in the country. And as the gospel spread over Rwanda, with eventually 90% of the population being baptized and professing to follow Jesus, this underlying racism kept simmering. Only now, many Rwandans were Christians, and they appealed to some of the same racist interpretations of the Bible that had been appealed to in Europe and in the U.S., and this finally boiled over in 1994. And over a span of 100 days, in 1994, members of the majority Hutu tribe brutally murdered more than 500,000 people from the Tutsi tribe in what we now call the Rwandan genocide. Think about the fact that this happened in a country where 90% of the population say that they trust and follow Jesus Christ. Bringing people to Jesus without also addressing the sin of racism in Rwanda led to a deficient form of Christianity that was ill-equipped to address violence when it began. I can't help but wonder how the same things might be true of the church in America. The Bible's teaching about the image of God in every person calls us to reject every form of racial superiority. The other implication I want to talk about is that the Bible's teaching about the image of God also teaches us to trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, we use that phrase a lot. It refers to God's ultimate lordship and rule over the whole universe, so that God's will is ultimately supreme over all else. And this is true of nations. It's also true of us as individuals. God is sovereign. when I was in campus ministry. Sometimes white students or students who came from wealthy families would feel guilty in college when they realized that they'd experienced privileges in life that others had not experienced. And this can cause an internal crisis for a person. And there is a biblical place for identificational repentance, where we repent for the sins of our ancestors, like Daniel did and Nehemiah did, and to admit to ways that we've personally benefited from injustice. We see examples of this in the Bible. But as I've learned about the sovereignty of God, I've tried to view my privileges through the lens of stewardship. Jesus once said, "When someone has been given much, much more will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required." I didn't choose to be born in the United States when I was. I didn't choose to be born white or male or into a situation where I had the opportunity to go to school. These are not my personal achievements. These are things that God in His sovereignty allowed. And that means that these privileges are not mine to use for my own personal advancement. To whom much is trusted, much has been required. God requires much of us. God requires that we steward whatever privileges that we've been granted for the sake of the gospel of Jesus and for the sake of other people, especially people who don't have those same privileges. If you read Reverend King's letter from a Birmingham jail, that's what he was asking predominantly white churches to do, to steward their privileges. Some Hutu Christians in Rwanda did this when they risked their lives to shelter and hide Tutsis who were hiding during the Rwandan genocide. One of my ancestors, Reverend George Peck, did this as a Methodist pastor turned abolitionist in the 1800s, even at one point traveling to the White House and having the opportunity to pray with President Lincoln. Billy Graham did this, adding his voice to the civil rights movement and joining Reverend King. God is sovereign over the places and circumstances into which we are born. As followers of Jesus, God expects us, He requires us to steward whatever privileges we have for the sake of others. So on this MLK weekend, let's admit that we still have work to do. Let's admit that rooting out racism in our society and in our churches and in our own hearts is a part of our ongoing spiritual formation. Let's be humble and honest enough to admit that we live in a society where sometimes the church has been co-opted by racist ideologies. And let's steward whatever privilege we may have for the sake of others, not just for our own advancement. This honors MLK's legacy that equality matters because everyone is made in the image and likeness of God. Let's pray together. Father, on this weekend, may we not just look back, may we look forward. May we not just look out, may we look within. Lord, we confess that we live in a sinful and broken world, in a sinful and broken society filled with sinful and broken institutions. And we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you, God, that you have given us much. And we acknowledge that you expect much. May we as your church proclaim the gospel in its purity. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.